read then the passage, the first 37 verses of the Gospel according to John and chapter 19. Then Pilate therefore took Jesus and scourged him, and the soldiers plaited a crown of thorns and put it on his head, and they put on him a purple robe and said, "Hail, King of the Jews," and they smote him with their hands. Pilate therefore went forth again and saith unto them, "Behold, I bring him forth to you, that ye may know that I find no fault in him." Then came Jesus forth wearing the crown of thorns and the purple robe, and Pilate saith unto them, "Behold the man." When the chief priests therefore and officers saw him, they cried out, saying, "Crucify him, crucify him." Pilate saith unto them, "Take ye him and crucify him, for I find no fault in him." The Jews answered, "We have a law, and by our law he ought to die, because he made himself the Son of God." When Pilate therefore heard that saying, he was the more afraid, and went again into the judgment hall, and saith unto Jesus, "Whence art thou?" But Jesus gave him no answer. Then saith Pilate unto him, "Speakest thou not unto me? Knowest thou not that I have power to crucify thee, and have power to release thee?" Jesus answered, "Thou couldest have no power at all against me, except it were given thee from above. Therefore he that delivered me unto thee hath the greater sin." And from thenceforth Pilate sought to release him, but the Jews cried out, saying, "If thou let this man go, thou art not Caesar's friend. Whosoever maketh himself a king speaketh against Caesar." When Pilate therefore heard that saying, he brought Jesus forth and sat down in the judgment seat in a place that is called the pavement, but in the Hebrew, Gabbatha. And it was the preparation of the Passover, and about the sixth hour. And he saith unto the Jews, "Behold your king." And they cried out, "Away with him, away with him, crucify him." Pilate saith unto him, "Shall I crucify your king?" The chief priests answered, "We have no king but Caesar." Then delivered he him therefore unto them to be crucified. And they took Jesus and led him away. And he, bearing his cross, went forth into a place called the place of a skull, which is called in the Hebrew Golgotha, where they crucified him and two other with him, on either side one, and Jesus in the midst. And Pilate wrote a title and put it on the cross, and the writing was, "Jesus of Nazareth, the King of the Jews." This title then read many of the Jews, for the place where Jesus was crucified was nigh to the city, and it was written in Hebrew and Greek and Latin. Then said the chief priests of the Jews to Pilate, "Write not the King of the Jews, but that he said, 'I am King of the Jews.'" Pilate answered, "What I have written, I have written." Then the soldiers, when they had crucified Jesus, took his garments and made four parts to every soldier a part, and also his coat. Now the coat was without seam, woven from the top throughout. They said therefore among themselves, "Let us not rend it, but cast lots for it, whose it shall be, that the scripture might be fulfilled which saith, 'They parted my raiment among them, and for my vesture they did cast lots.' These things therefore the soldiers did." Now there stood by the cross of Jesus his mother and his mother's sister Mary, the wife of Cleophas, and Mary Magdalene. When Jesus therefore saw his mother and the disciples standing by whom he loved, he saith unto his mother, "Woman, behold thy son." Then saith he to the disciple, "Behold thy mother." And from that hour that disciple took her unto his own home. After this, Jesus, knowing that all things were now accomplished, that the scripture might be fulfilled, saith, "I thirst." Now there was set a vessel full of vinegar, and they filled a sponge with vinegar, and put it upon hyssop, and put it to his mouth. When Jesus therefore had received the vinegar, he said, "It is finished." And he bowed his head and gave up the ghost. The Jews therefore, because it was the preparation that the body should not remain upon the cross on the Sabbath day, for that Sabbath day was an high day, besought Pilate that their legs might be broken, and that they might be taken away. Then came the soldiers and brake the legs of the first and of the other which was crucified with him. But when they came to Jesus and saw that he was dead already, they brake not his legs. But one of the soldiers with a spear pierced his side, and forthwith came there out blood and water. And he that saw it bare record, and his record is true, and he knoweth that he saith true, that ye might believe. And for these things were done, that the scripture should be fulfilled, "A bone of him shall not be broken." And again another scripture saith, "They shall look on him whom they pierced." And we trust the Lord will help us in the consideration of this very precious passage of Scripture. Now, just before I proceed to make one or two comments by way of opening, I want to make another remark. There was, I think, honorable and adequate tribute paid to the memory of Mr. McShane here in the conference on Saturday. But I want to say a little more, just if you can bear with me, for 1 minute. When we come to Larne Conference, of course, we have many, many memories of our departed brother. Many of you will recall his teaching, and perhaps I myself have more memories than most. There is one particular memory, not just because of the place where we are gathered, but because of the passage that we are dealing with. A great number of us here very happily commenced 2002 on January the 1st at a Bible reading in Newton Stewart, and Mr. McShane conducted that Bible reading on John 19. The dear man was far from well, with a body that was frail. He told us about the trial and the tree and the tomb. Those who were there, I think they can unanimously bear tribute to the very profitable time that we spent on that day. He phoned me up the next day just to say how thankful he was that the Lord gave him enough strength to get through. He wasn't so great on the following day. He said to me, "David, well," he said, "that'll likely be my last conference Bible reading." And he said, "If it is," he said, "at least I'm very thankful that the Lord allowed me to finish with such a precious passage." Well, dear brethren and sisters, when all the preaching's over and our little bit of service is done, you know, our eternity will depend on what we have read about here. And I trust the Lord will help us just to have a tenderness in our hearts and a reverence in our souls as we approach these precious verses. Not just because of the memory of our brother, but because of the record of the precious Savior. Now, the first thing that I do want to mention, I've already alluded at it, is just the atmosphere of this passage. We have to face it in the Bible reading. You know, there is really a sense in which I hardly think the passage is more than suitable for a Bible reading. I'm not trying to avoid any discussion, but you know, these verses lend themselves more to devotion than to debate. These verses lend themselves more to adoration than to argument. Now, there will be no argument. There never has been here in this conference. I don't expect any. There may be one or two technical points, but dear brethren and sisters, I'll be deeply disappointed. I'll feel we've missed the whole business if because of dry technicalities we miss the tenderness of John chapter 19. You know, it's history. It happened. Literally. Physically. Actually, it happened. This passage is history. But it's far more than history to us. It's eternity. Because the foundation of our eternal future lies here. I've seen one or two books printed over the years. The first of them was printed about 140 years ago. And they have such titles as The Physical Cause of the Death of Christ and The Medical Reasons for the Death of Christ. I suppose the men who write those books do it sincerely. But you know, the best that I could say about those things is that they are irreverent. And I would probably think if I was being pushed, blasphemous. We'd not be lifting the lid off the ark. We believe that he died, that he laid down his life, and we'd not be going into any of those finer, irreverent details. So I hope the atmosphere of the passage will be maintained throughout the whole Bible reading and in our hearts. As far as the arrangement of this passage is concerned, it's quite simple. There are no great difficulties. In about the first 16 verses, we have the record of the condemnation, the final phase of the trial, and we have the condemnation, albeit the unrighteous condemnation of the Lord Jesus. From the last half of verse 16 to where we finished reading, we have the crucifixion of Christ. There is a sense in which this is Pilate's chapter. Pilate is mentioned more often in this chapter than any other chapter of the New Testament. 15 times, 21 times the name of Jesus occurs in this chapter. You know, the official title for Pilate was prefect. That's the title which he had as the governor of Judea. He was the prefect of Judea. And what I thought was, on this day, you had the prefect examining the perfect. And he made a mess of it. I have no doubt that Pilate was touched and impressed by Christ. But you know, Pilate was a scheming man. Pilate was a self-seeking, self-serving, evil, vindictive man. And the name of Pontius Pilate will live eternally in infamy as the man who brought upon the Lord Jesus this awful travesty of justice. I know he was badgered by the Jewish hierarchy, but nevertheless, I hope we'll see Pilate for what he really is, despite other things that may be said in his favour. A thing that I want to mention just now, because we'll not have time to go into all the matters. As you read John's account of the crucifixion, you're impressed by a number of absentees. You've no mention here of the darkness. You've no mention of the cry, "Why hast thou forsaken me?" You've no mention of the rending of the veil. You've no mention of Simon the Cyrenian carrying the cross. You've no mention of the mockery of the chief priests. He saved others, himself he cannot save. Those who have carefully gone through it have listed as many as 20 different items that are absent in John's account. But what I do want to emphasize, that for every absentee, John supplies us with a very precious addition. Additional details that we would never know were it not for the record from his pen. For example, let me mention some of them now. Our brethren will elaborate upon them further. When it comes to the way to the cross, John's the only man that tells us that Jesus carried his own cross. When it comes to the writing of the cross, John's the only man that tells us the whole debate about Pilate, he wouldn't change it. When it comes to the warriors at the cross, John's the only man that tells us that those soldiers took a seamless road. When it comes to the women at the cross, John's the only man that tells us the mother of the Savior was there. When it comes to the words of the cross, John's the only man that tells us, "I thirst," and "it is finished." When it comes to the wounds of the cross, John's the only man that tells us about the side. So if we have absentees in his account, we certainly have compensating additions that makes John's account exceedingly precious to our souls. That will leave us then with a very, very simple question. You would ask, why did John, guided by the Holy Spirit, omit this and add this? What's the aim of this passage? Now, we haven't time. We have more than enough in John to keep us going without diverting into the other Gospels. But I just mention, to refresh our memory, what most of you know very well. The account of the crucifixion in every gospel has a distinct emphasis. For example, when you're reading Matthew, Matthew tells you about the bursting rocks, the opening tombs, the rising saints. Matthew emphasizes the miracles of Calvary. You know, the cross will affect creation. It will touch the regions of the dead. The cosmic effects of Calvary have yet still fully to be seen. When you come to Mark, Mark tells me about the ministry of the cross. You know, the key verse of Mark is, "He came not to be ministered unto, but to minister, and to give his life a ransom for many." And the climax of the ministry of the perfect servant in Mark's gospel was just to stop short of nothing, but to finally lay down his life. When you come to Luke, of course, you get in Luke that prayer, "Father, forgive them." In Luke's gospel, you get the conversion of the dying thief, because Luke doesn't mention so much the miracles of the cross or the ministry. Luke wants us to think about the mercy of the cross. This is the Savior who died, and he saves a man hanging at his side. The mercy of Calvary. What then is John's emphasis? And this will be our major concern. You know, in John's gospel, we will see that John emphasizes constantly that the Lord Jesus is in control of everything. It's Christ who goes forth. It's the Savior who from the cross, just like the disposition of a king, he makes arrangements for his mother and his family. In John, it's the Savior who bows his head. Christ takes the initiative. You know, in Mark's account, we read about Jesus as king in the crucifixion account 6 times. Matthew is called king 4 times. Oh, you say I thought Matthew's the gospel of the king now. Just 4 times. Luke 4 times. How many times is Christ called king in John's gospel in these 2 chapters? 4? No. 6? No. 12. So that Christ is king in these chapters almost as often as the other 3 Gospels put together. And what John wants to emphasize is this, that the one who bowed his head on Golgotha had a meek majesty. And he was in control of everything. John doesn't emphasize the tragedy of Calvary. John emphasizes the triumph of Calvary. It's not the darkness. It's the light. It's not the violence. It's the surpassing victory. And John emphasizes the kingship of Christ and his sovereign supremacy in the midst of the darkest hours that this world has ever seen. That's John's aim. And once we have learnt his aim, we see immediately why he left certain things out, why he brought other things in. Because those things contributed to the reaching of his aim. Now, I want to mention another couple of things very quickly. Again, they'll come up. We find it important as we go through the verses to consider the allusions in this passage. There are 2 groups of that. I want to think about, for a second, the external allusions. You know, in the first 16 verses, we haven't a single quotation from Old Testament scripture. But I think if we put on our spectacles, we'll find 1 or 2 hidden quotations from a very important prophet. And don't forget that I promised to tell you that, so I don't want you to forget. There are 3 hidden quotations in the first 16 verses. In the last section from verse 17 to 37, there are 3 explicit quotations. And when John has finished his account, he wants to impress your heart and mind with this. That the Savior who died for us at Calvary, there was nothing haphazard. He died according to the Scriptures. Everything was in its place. And even when the man took down that precious body from the tree, there wasn't even a bone had been broken. Because everything here is according to the design of God. In the previous part of John's Gospel, John has had 2 expressions that the other Gospels don't have concerning the death of Christ that find their focus in this chapter. And a number of times John tells me that the death of Christ will be a lifting up. Here he's lifted up. And a number of times in John's Gospel he tells me the death of Christ will be a laying down. Here he's laying down. He bowed his head. He handed over the Spirit. When he tells me earlier that the death of Christ is a lifting up, I'm thinking of the form of the cross. When he tells me it's a laying down, I'm thinking of the freeness of the cross. The Savior did this absolutely voluntarily. So there'll be a number of allusions that our brethren will want to speak about in this chapter. I would say a little bit about the aspects. You could see the Lord as King. You know, even with my eyes half closed, I can see Christ as prophet. I could pick a verse here that would show me Christ as priest with a seamless robe. I've already mentioned Christ as King. I read about him as the Son of God. I read about him as the spotless man. I think about him as the Passover lamb. There are so many aspects of the person of the Lord Jesus shining through these verses that we're just impressed with the fullness of John's very precious account. I'll not spend time now talking about the accuracy of it. I don't want you to buy this book. Don't even think about it. But there was a Cambridge gentleman. In 1996, he published a book Is John's gospel true? I'll not even mention his name, for I don't want some of you boys looking it up. Very highly educated man, a book of about 400 pages in which he set about to show the historical inaccuracies of John's gospel. The only good thing about the book that I know of is it was widely heralded in the Times and all these. The publishers, it was published by a rather off-the-beaten-track publisher, and they produced it at £60. And not too many people will buy it, and had they produced it at 60 pence, it wouldn't have been worth buying. But it was widely publicized. And, you know, the man, instead of making a fool of John, he has made a fool of himself. Because since 1996, Bible-believing scholars have produced counterworks, and John has been shown in every detail to be absolutely accurate. Younger folks here today, just a few of them, all of us, dear brethren and sisters, amidst the floating modernism of this age, we can plant our feet firmly with confidence on the unchanging rock of Holy Scripture. The accuracy, John says it was the sixth hour. John will go into the finest details about the day and the date, because John is interested in accuracy, and the previous gospel has kept me waiting. You get a bit? Opposition stiffens. You think it's going to come to a head? His hour was not yet come. Then there's another piece, opposition. His hour was not yet come. Then another, his hour. It has come now. And it has come now with absolute accuracy. Now, I'm going to sit down. That's more than enough for opening, but I have one thing to say. How are we going to approach the passage? Now, it's going to be impossible. There's so much that our brethren will want to say and so much that we love about these verses. It will be impossible to go through them with a fine-tooth comb, clause by clause, verse by verse. So what I'm going to do now is just divide them into 10 sections. Now, if the brethren that are going to take part in, tuck these into the back of your mind, these 10 short sections, we'll work inside these and not worry too much just about strict verse divisions as we usually do. First of all, in the first 3 verses or so, I want to talk about the scourging. We'll spend a minute or two with that. Then, from verses 4 down to verse 7, I want to think about the spectacle. Pilate brings forth the buffeted Christ and says, "Behold the man." From verses 8 to 12, I want to think about the superstition. Because when Pilate hears that this man claimed to be the Son of God, he becomes very uneasy. We'll look at that. Then from verse 13 to 16, we'll say a little bit about the sentence. Pilate brought out the bema onto the platform called Gabbatha, or as we talk about in English, Gabbatha. And he gave the final sentence. Lord Shaw of Dunfermline, the former Lord of Appeal, he said when Pilate sat upon that bema, it became the benchmark in the whole history of jurisprudence and of the world. You know, this world, brethren and sisters, has never been the same again. Righteousness was turned on its head and trampled in the dust when men condemned your Savior and mine. We need never expect high righteousness from this world. The world that rejected Moses was bad. The world that rejected the prophets was bad. But I tell you, the world that rejected Christ is doomed. This is a solemn day, the sentence. Then we talk about the sight. That'll be verses 17 and 18, going out to Golgotha, or Golgotha as we talk about. Then we talk about the superscription, verses 19 to 23. Then a little word about the soldiers. Then a little word about the sympathizers, from verses 25 to 27. I want to say then a little about the sponge. And we conclude to say a little bit about the spear that pierced his side. So with those 10 sections, we'll now proceed, and I trust the Lord will help us in this very precious passage of Scripture. Now, if you give us a minute to these, dear brethren, get the... what I titled the scourging. Now, you'll notice in verse number 1, if I can just say a little bit to recap with what our brother helpfully set out on Saturday. We know that, broadly speaking, there were 2 trials of Christ. We speak in common terms about the trial, but really it was a trial. You know, I don't believe, and someone who's an expert in legal history can correct me in this, but I doubt it. I don't believe in all the history of judicial procedure was there ever a man who stood before four judges within about 8 hours. Caiaphas and the Sanhedrin, Annas, Pilate, and Herod. You know, in our day, there's nothing takes as long as court proceedings. They have one hearing, then they tell you the next one about 2 months later, and then it was a very high... You know, within about 8 hours, the Lord Jesus was in four courts. Because the haste and the hypocrisy betrayed the whole fabrication of this matter. Now, our brother mentioned that as far as the Jewish trial was concerned, there were those three parts to it. And the main charge in the Jewish trial was blasphemy. Now, remember that. They wanted to get the Lord to blaspheme that he was the Son of God. We can't go back on that. The main charge in the Roman trial was sedition, to try and say that Christ was a counter-claimant to a throne in opposition to Caesar. So the two trials were for two different purposes. Now, our brother has taken us through the first part of the Roman trial, and now we are in verse number 1. Pilate therefore took Jesus and scourged him, and the mockery that went with it in verses 2 and 3. Now, come ahead, brethren.
In this verse, he alludes to hidden quotation in this verse.
So, in verse 1, Mr.
Yes, you told us that there were scriptures quoted and other things that happened that were scriptural. Is this one of the three that you mentioned?
It's not actually one of the three that I had in mind, but...
Well, four.
I might as well multiply them. Isaiah 50.
That's what I'm thinking about. Isaiah 50, I gave my back to the smiters and my cheeks to them that plucked off the hair. I think it would be scourging.
Scourging. Now, Mr. Paisley has made an important point. In the other Gospels, there's a different word used for scourging.
Yes.
But in John's Gospel, the word that's used for scourging, plus, you see the end of verse 3, with their hands, or with rods, whatever way you want it. Those two words, scourging and rods, are both taken from the Greek translation of Isaiah chapter 50. So what our brother said is very, very accurate. Now, just therefore, Pilate, therefore. Now, that therefore is very important. You know, Pilate was doing this. I'm going to be a little bit severe on Pilate. Pilate was doing this just because the previous shift didn't work. You see, Pilate was a man who was shifting. Now, I know, I fully agree that these leaders were not easy men to work with. They hated Pilate, and he had no love for them. And they were pushing him, and he was wriggling. Now, the first shift that he made was a courtesy shift. He says, I'll send him to Herod. Herod and Pilate didn't get on well. Pilate had just snubbed Herod a short time before this. And Pilate thought, it would be a very nice gesture if I've got such an important prisoner, I'll send him down to Herod and let him have a hearing. It'll boost his ego. And Pilate used the blessed Savior to shunt about just to score a political point. Courtesy, but it didn't work. Herod sent him back, he said, sorry. Then he used custom. He said, you have a custom that I release Barabbas. Would you let Jesus out and take Barabbas? That didn't work. They said, no, we want Barabbas. Custom didn't work. Now he says, I'm going to appeal to chastisement. He says, I know what you men want. You want a death sentence. But he says, I'll tell you what I'll do. I'll go halfway. And he says, I'll scourge him. Now, that didn't work. Now, the point is this, brother, before I stop on that, the point is this. Pilate had absolutely no authority for scourging Christ because he had already declared he's absolutely clear of any charge. And he's going to do a half measure. Now, here's a man who has already shifted from the straight line of justice. And once he shifts from that line, as we get down the chapter, we see the man just becomes lost. He never regains his balance because this is the shift, not of courtesy or custom. This is the shift of compromise, which never should have taken place.
In a sense, David, wouldn't you say
in a measure he was sitting on a fence, and this is particularly brought out in Luke's Gospel, for twice there he says, I will therefore chastise him, hoping to please the people, and release him, easing his conscience, and this idea of trying to please both camps, and you can't do it.
Listen, you see, Pilate knew if I was doing what was right with Jesus, we call him Jesus just for the historic, if I was doing what was right with Jesus, I would let him go, but that would not please the Jews. So here's a man, and he's being bullied by the pressure of the people, the voice of the majority, and he's been so pushed that he's doing something which he knows isn't right. But he's trying to do it halfway and just not go full way.
Mm-hmm.
Ask about declared no fault, and then he'll do it twice again. And the word therefore throwing is back to the Jews. Is this a fresh strategy to set the Lord Jesus free?
I think that.
Because we're told in Acts 3, aren't we, when Pilate was determined to let him go.
Yeah, that's it. Maybe that verse in Acts 3, just in our English translation, it might come through too strong. You really think Pilate was a good man, determined to let the Lord go, because Pilate was a real good man. Mr. Darby translates it accurately. He just says, ye demanded a murder when Pilate had judged to let him go. Mm-hmm. Just Pilate had decided, this is a clear man.
Yes.
This man is the clearest prisoner I have ever examined. And he says, my judgment is that this man's clear. He had just made the judgment, but he allowed him. Dear brethren, sometimes brethren in assembly life, brethren that make decisions, they allow themselves to be pushed by the popular demand of the people to execute judgment, say, on a brother that they know is not really right, but they allow the people to bully them into it.
Mm-hmm.
It's all right talking. It's all right. I know, I have seen in assemblies where I know one assembly in particular, it's a long, long distance from here, it doesn't matter where it is anyway, and a brother told me, he says, David, we're going to have to do something with this man. He says, they can't prove anything. He says, they can't prove, but he says, all the sisters in the meeting are talking, and he says, they're all complaining to the brother, and he says, we're going to have to do something, even we can't prove anything. Now, if nothing can be proved, nothing should be done.
Amen.
We should never act on suspicion and never allow ourselves to be bullied as Pilate was. And our brethren maybe want to talk about this scourging for a minute. Like it was an awful thing.
Would the word flogging be nearer to it, David?
It certainly would. I had a sheet here somewhere. I don't know where I put it. It doesn't matter, but just I had a note here somewhere in my Bible if that.
Mm-hmm.
Yes, I'll read it here. This is a man not talking about this, the Lord Jesus, but he's talking about scourging in general. I'll not read it all. It's a secular historian. He says, the delinquent was stripped, bound to a post or a pillar, sometimes beaten by a number of torturers until they became tired, and the flesh of the sufferer hung in shreds. Rods were used on free men, but for slaves, scourges or whips were used, the leather thongs being often fitted with a spike or with several pieces of bone or lead joined to form a chain. It is not surprising to hear that delinquents frequently collapsed and died under this procedure, which only in exceptional cases was prescribed as a death sentence.
Mm-hmm.
Now, I'm not saying all that was done, dear brothers and sisters, but we can be absolutely sure. Imagine even they did half that on a man whom the judge 5 minutes before had said, I can find no fault in it.
Mm-hmm.
It's a total travesty. And then mockery as well, of course.
Pilate's own words really were Pilate's own indictment after announcing no fault whatever. And then he scourges him.
Exactly. That's just it.
Sorry. You mentioned quite rightly that John uses a different word for the scourging to Matthew and Mark.
Mm-hmm.
Can you explain the difference in the two words? And can you tell us why John's word is the word that is always used by the Lord in the other Gospels when he's predicting his scourging?
Yeah, I think maybe, Brother Jim, it's a thing that will come out even later in the Bible reading that John, when he's describing Roman procedures, he very, very often uses very specific Roman language. Even geographical terms, and even times on the clock and so on, John uses Roman times. And I think he uses here the very specific words that the Romans would have used for scourging. And I also, as a point I heard you say yourself one time, Jewish scourging, there was a limit to it. 40 times. But with Roman scourging, there was absolutely no limit. Dreadful to think that the only limit was on scourging in the Roman law was to the soldiers that were doing it got tired. Terrible, brothers and sisters.
Paul was limited in the scourging.
Wasn't he? Yeah.
That's why you have this Roman scourging. It was different because it was unceasing.
Yeah.
But the 40 stripes saved one. Is what a servant bore.
Right.
But the Lord bore more than all.
Yeah, sure.
The remnants in suffering.
In suffering.
How I view that.
Very good.
David, just on a general point, this failure of state justice,
mm-hmm.
it stands in contrast to the one who will judge the world in righteousness by that man whom we have ordained. And this is the one that's being judged.
That's it. That's it, Brother Winfield. The prefect, the perfect before the prefect. You know, the tables will be turned. And I was just thinking, you know, our hearts have been made sad. Some of us know the family that was mentioned earlier. And we are at this Bible reading with a very sore heart just because of what has happened. You see the end of verse 2. The soldiers plaited a crown of thorns, put it on his head and the robe. And they smote him with their hands or with rods. We'll not worry too much about that. Which it is. You know, if men did this to the Savior, brothers and sisters, nothing should shock us after that.
Mm-hmm.
You know, they buffeted Christ, smote him on the head. We should never be surprised that you think of men beating a person, taking them, beating him on the head
mm-hmm.
until he died. That shocks us. It annoys us. We're here with a cloud today. But remember, this is where it all. This is his highest point, or his deepest point, if you like. Having done this on Christ, we should never be surprised they do it on anyone.
Is the crown of thorns another of these hidden things that we search for in the Old Testament? Where would we find some meaning to thorns upon his head?
Well, I would think immediately of Genesis 3, but yes.
Because thorns was an evidence of the curse, wasn't it?
Yes.
Maybe it would be far-fetched, but you might allow an old man an opportunity to say that in Genesis 22, where you have the mention of the burnt offering, and I take it that this is the unique, is this not a unique book here we're reading from? It's the burnt offering, isn't it? Isn't that why those omissions are here?
Isaac carrying the wood and yes. the Lord carrying the cross.
Well, so what about that ram then when it was brought from the thorny bush? Would it have thorns in its head? You think? It's pretty close. You know, you can't bring it. It's a thorny bush. There were no thorns in the bushes until the fall. But the ram was caught in the thicket. Now, the word is a thorny bush in the original text.
Yes.
By that horns. Extradited from that. It may have had thorns upon its brow. There's no doubt. You always look for Christ.
Yeah, sure. I don't object to that. The idea in it, of course, there have been many, many pictures of the crowns of Roman emperors has been preserved. And a Roman emperor had a crown with a number of spikes pointing out that were supposed to symbolize the power of rule, the rays of the sun. Now, I have no doubt when these men plaited this crown of thorns and beat it down into the head of the Lord Jesus, there were still thorns pointing out. It was just a very crude, rude imitation of the whole business. Dear brethren and sisters, it should touch our hearts that nothing else here today. Brother, I kept you back there, sorry.
Is there a lesson we can learn from Pilate, both individually and in our movements and exercise collectively? He was a man who was receiving light, but he wasn't prepared to pay the cost of following that light. And we can see the deeper difficulties that he got into.
Sure. Thanks very much, Brother. I appreciate that very much. Now, should we move to the next section? I know there are many details. I'm going to disappoint our brethren here. The purple robe, we haven't said much about it. We have more of the garments of the Lord, three garments in this passage. I take it this one is to do with the king. And then the garments in the middle will do with the prophet. And our brother will be telling us about the garments, priestly garments, at the end of the chapter. But we leave the scourging and we'll go now to the spectacle. Our brother Robin pointed out, do you see verse 29 of chapter 18? Pilate went out. See verse 33 of chapter 18. Pilate went in. You see now again verse number 38, the middle of it, of chapter 18. Pilate went out, number 3. Then we have verse number 4. Pilate went forth again. Then we have got verse number 13. Pilate therefore heard that saying, he brought Jesus forth. Now there are seven sections. You can look at them yourself. Seven sections. Pilate goes out. Then he comes in and speaks to the Lord Jesus. Then he goes out a little bit. Then he comes back in. Now, personally, I think that that becomes a symbol of the vacillating man. Didn't know where he was. He's out. Oh, middle of it. Then he's in. Beginning of it. Then he's out again. And that movement, you know, that's just the way the man was jigging about legally. He was moving from one side to another until at last he lost himself completely. And here he brings the Lord Jesus forth and says, behold the man. I'm sure there'll be one or two comments on that particular passage.
Three times he uses the word behold in relationship to the Lord Jesus in this section.
Yes.
Isn't that true?
Yes.
Good. He said, behold here, I bring him forth that you may find no fault in him. Behold his moral character. Perfection. And then he said, behold the man. And over that I've written Christ personally. And then behold the king, Christ officially. So he presents Christ morally, he presents Christ personally and officially, and those three beholds.
That's a very valid comment. Now, here are my three hidden quotations. Now listen very carefully to this because I appreciate it very much. Here's a Gentile man. He knows nothing about Old Testament scripture. In these three beholds, unknown to him, he makes three quotations from the prophecy of Zechariah. Zechariah chapter 3, God says, behold, I bring him forth. Pilate says that here. Zechariah chapter 6, God says, behold the man. Pilate says that here. Zechariah chapter 9, God says, behold your king. Pilate says that here. So 3, 6, and 9. Three short quotations on the mouth of a pagan from an Old Testament prophet. To me, that confirms what our brethren have already been emphasizing, that although this was just a whole travesty of justice, then at their worst, the whole thing was being overruled by the God who had planned our redemption and salvation.
Bringing into focus the moral beauty and the dignity of the king. Behold.
Despite the vacillating of Pilate, Brother David, it's lovely in verse 5, then came Jesus forth. Despite his shameful appearance, he comes forth with moral dignity, as our brother Harold is saying, and the grandeur of his character comes out beautifully, doesn't it?
Very much so. I think, you see, in many of these expressions, as we're discovering already, there's a double thing. Now, personally, I think, when Pilate said to them, ah, look at him, behold the man. Pilate was really saying that he may have had admiration and thought to himself, you know, I've never seen a man like that. He may have thought that. But I think courtesy had failed, custom had failed, compromise had failed. Now he's appealing to compassion. He says, look at the poor fella. He says, you don't want me to crucify this poor helpless. He's so helpless. Look at him bleeding and battered. You don't want me to do anything with him. And he was trying to appeal to their compassion. Now listen, this man should have been working with justice, not emotion.
Yeah.
Should have been justice instead of appealing to them. And how does it work? Look what they said, verse number 6. When the chief priests and officers saw him, they cried out. Now leave out the words him. They're very important to be left out of the italics. They cried out, crucify Christ. They said, we don't want scourging. Scourging. They said, scourging's no good. They said, look, Pilate, once you have given us the first sight of blood, we'll settle for nothing less than crucifixion. Crucify! Crucify. So that Pilate's last shift has now failed completely. Yeah.
His hope for pity and compassion was met by determined resentment and hostility.
Desperate, isn't it?
And
of course, then the figure that we see it, we can read this passage and say, behold the man. Tell me this, is the Lord Jesus referred to as man more often in John's Gospel than any other Gospel? You say, sure, Luke's the Gospel of the manhood. I want to say, brethren, you know, I believe what I've heard from when I was a little boy. I believe it fervently. Matthew, the Gospel of the King. Mark, the Gospel of the Servant. Luke, the Gospel of the Perfect Man. John, the Gospel of the Son of God. That's good. That's good. But put that in the back of your mind and about 4 feet down. And don't always keep it to the front, because while it's a good thing for a general, I've just told you that he's called all often King in John and Matthew. And the Lord is referred to far more often in John's Gospel as man than any other Gospel. Come see a man. After me cometh a man. Never man spake like this man. A man that is called Jesus, you get the climax of manhood here, as Mr. Paisley has said, behold a man. His different glories right throughout the Gospel as man until this point.
Sorry, you can see manhood in ways in John that is in no other Gospel. I'm speaking now of the fact that he was wearied with his journey. True manhood.
Sure.
And he walked in the winter to preserve himself from the winter cold. And he walked and was wearied, and he wept at the grave of Lazarus.
Good.
So the manhood of Christ, as I agree with you entirely, that we can't designate finally each of these Gospels as being the King, the Servant, the Man, and the Son. Because in each of them there comes out, even in the Gospel of the Servant, there comes out kingship and manhood.
Sure.
And so on.
Good. Yes. Brother Sam,
is there not a feature that comes to light here that marks right throughout the Acts, that the civil powers would have been fairer and clearer in their judgment than the religious one? He knew that for envy they had delivered him. I find no fault in him.
Yes.
The centurion on this occasion said, certainly this was the Son of God, this was a righteous man. Yet the religious men, in all their blindness, the chief priests and elders persuaded the multitude to destroy Jesus. And even right throughout the Acts, the centurions come into a good light. The civil powers would have been fairer in their judgment than the religious men in their opposition. I think it still prevails.
Still prevails. And there is no bitterness, there is no animosity so bitter as religious prejudice. And of course, like you know, I don't want to start because our time's scarce enough. What our society has done, they have released a murderer and put him in government. They have gone half measures and they have compromised justice. It had a sorry end here, and it will have a sorry end here as well. It's just been repeated. That's what I say. Once the world rejected Christ, the human race was smitten with a blindness that has followed them right down the centuries. Now we'll move to the next section. Now the superstition. Sorry, brother, can't hold you back having come so far.
Just reinforcing your point in relation to the humanity of the Lord Jesus in the Gospel of John, commencing, as you mentioned, in chapter 1, a man preferred before me. Be helpful to the younger believers, perhaps, to reinforce that point that practically every mention of him as a man or the man in the Gospel of John is presenting him in his omnipotence or his omniscience. And you have it here in this chap, in this context, in verse 11. Thou couldst have no power at all against me.
Appreciate that, brother. So he said, after me cometh a man who is prepared before he was before me. Come see a man. Is he an ordinary man? No. Who told me all things that ever I did. So wherever you get the man, never man speak like this man. There's always something coming in to show that he's a unique person. Now we have the superstition, I take it, of Pilate from verses 8 to 12. When Pilate hears that, you see, the Jews have shifted now. It's not kingship, verse 7. They're now shifting because they see the kingship charge, the bottom has fallen out of it. They say, no, we'll have to tell you the truth, Pilate, really. Like, it's because he made himself the Son of God. We're really annoyed about this. It's because of his claim to deity. And when Pilate hears this, it really unnerves him. You see, in the Jewish world, in the Roman world, there was a great fear of anything to do with any hint of the spiritual world. It really made people uneasy. And I take it that Pilate had already seen enough of Jesus. And he said, now, this is a very unusual person. He says, there's something I just can't get to the bottom of. Then these fellows turned around and said, Pilate, he told us he's the Son of God. And it smites Pilate. Pilate says, do you know? I don't find that difficult to believe. He says, there's something more than man to this person. And he says, if I'm tampering here with deity, he says, I need to watch myself. And when Pilate heard, it says, from that time, where's the verse now? Verse 12, from thenceforth, Pilate sought to release him, but the Jews cried out, saying, the very mention of deity made Pilate most uneasy and made him double his effort.
I was going to say, David, this is an issue in this gospel. I think it's 5 and 18, making himself equal with God. 10 and 33, thou being a man, makest thyself God. So this is a major issue for these Jews in this Gospel of John. Yet it is the Gospel that presents him very much in his divinity as well as his humanity.
The two here again. It always impresses me that expression, made himself. Made himself the Son of God. He didn't need to make himself the Son of God because he was the Son of God. They always said, made himself. Now, would you like to say anything about this business of power? You know, Pilate, Jesus answered him nothing. Pilate had already shown himself, this is the end of verse 9, he had shown himself to be a man that didn't want really true answers in full. So the Lord kept silent. Verse 10, the words to me are very emphatic. Pilate says unto him, speakest thou not to me? In the Greek sentence, the words to me are at the front of the sentence. Pilate says, do you know, sir, who you're talking to? He says, I'm the governor. He says, I'm the Roman prefect here. And he says, are you not even going to answer my questions? He says, I'm the man that has the most clout around here. You better speak to me. The Lord says, Pilate, let me tell you. He says, you could have no authority whatsoever had it not been given thee from above.
So Peter, Pilate rather, has now risen to intimidation. Is that what he's doing, Brother David?
I think that, yeah. Trying to throw his weight around, his political weight.
This fear resulted from superstition, didn't it? Now he's attempting to operate along the lines of intimidation, apparently, in this verse 10, isn't he?
That still happens, brethren. Still happens. You know, when we are examining the case of a man, there should never be intimidation. No. Some people are cowed by what we'll do to you or who we are. Don't you know who we are? We should be interested in righteousness, not intimidation, not shift, not compromise. I would want us to see the errors of this trial so that we might learn practical lessons and we'll learn them quickly for cases that we have to judge ourselves. Sorry,
Mr. This power, I think you want us to
just go ahead, just
answer
please.
What this power from above is. There are two views, as you know. The average person would say from God. Perhaps he's referring to those that delivered him. What power is it from above?
I had thought that the Lord was a bit like, not exactly, but rather like Romans 13.
Well, I think that's
the powers that be are ordained of God. Now, the point I think that, of course, the authority of Christ is a big thing in the gospel. To them, give he
power.
The Father hath given him power to execute all judgment. Imagine, here he is starting for a wee fella, just 6 feet of Roman clay and very twisted clay at that. And the wee boy pushed it. He says, don't you know I have authority? And he's judging the one who has authority to judge all men.
Mm-hmm.
He says, I have power to lay down. Talk about power, my dear man, Pilate. You want to know about power? He says, if you want to talk about power, he says, you're looking at power personified. He says, I have authority. And he says, you didn't initiate this trial. Then. He says, you didn't start this. He says, this is why I'm making a certain allowance in your case. He says, the men who started this were men who should have known better, Jewish men. And he says, I'm only here before you because they brought me. But he says, they started it.
Mm-hmm.
So he says, they have the greater sin. Yes. Pilate was a Gentile. Caiaphas, the high priest, with his Jewish knowledge, it's just what we preach constantly in the gospel, and even the Christians. Increased privilege and knowledge and life brings increased responsibility.
Mm-hmm.
Both men were guilty, but the guilt of Caiaphas was even greater.
Might there be a hidden allusion here, David, of Psalm 22, maybe, perhaps even? I'm thinking of, you know, dogs have compassed me, and then in verse number 20, deliver my soul from the sword and my darling from the paw of the dog. I often wondered if that was a specific reference to Pilate, by the way. From Psalm 22.
So.
But the power of the dog.
The unclean Gentile.
Yeah.
So it's a judicial position then. I thought that Proverbs 8 made a weighty contribution. By me kings reign and princes decree justice. By me princes rule and nobles, even all the judges of the earth.
Mm.
Could you bring that verse in?
Very much so. So here we are. One of the things that we're learning from John's Gospel, brother and sister, is this. That God is in control of all this.
Mm-hmm.
It's not so much emphasizing the violence and the wickedness of men, although that's very obvious. It's emphasizing God's plan being wrought out in a very, very marvelous way. Now we'll come to the final section, the sentence. We've had the scourging and the spectacle of this perfect man beaten and scourged. Then we have the sin and the superstition. Now the sentence. Pilate brings out into the front of this forum, he brings out the judgment seat or the bema. He sets it on the pavement. He gives the Jews the last snub. He says, shall I crucify your king?
Mm-hmm.
He says, you don't really want me to crucify your king. He says, if you've got a king, he says, you don't want me to, you know, he really rubbed it in. Your king. And of course, they showed themselves just with all their acid and bitterness. They said, as nearly the final stroke of apostasy, Pilate, king, our king, we have no king but Caesar.
Mm-hmm.
I mean, that was the bottom in their downward slide. And he could go no further. He was left with the case closed.
So this sixth hour, young believers might want to know the difference. And the time factors in the Gospels.
Well, I personally, it's a thing that's caused among scholars, has spilt a powerful ink and they've written a powerful pages. It's my own undogmatic opinion, and then we'll hear, I'm in between the mighties here, but we'll hear what they say, that probably, inverted commas and italics, John uses Roman time. So that Mark tells us when the Lord Jesus was put on the cross, it was the third hour, which I take it was approximately 9 o'clock in the morning. That's Jewish time. But John says here's the sixth hour. And he's just being sentenced. I take it that's what we call 6 a.m. Now, if you ask me for my reasons for that, first of all, this is a very legal part of John's gospel. He's talking about a Roman trial. So to me, it's no surprise that he should use Roman time. Now, we haven't the time, but I'll not just put my neck in the line. I'm not 100% sure that he always uses Roman time.
Mm-hmm. Otherwise, the woman would be coming very early in the morning, wouldn't she?
Or else it's 6 o'clock at evening.
Yes.
He may not always use Roman time, but he does use Roman terms. Our brother, Mr. Flanagan, has said he uses the Roman term for scourging. He doesn't talk about the Sea of Galilee. He talks about the Sea of Roman name. So he uses Roman topography. And I take it here that he also uses Roman time. The sixth, mind you, they were at it early. I know that Roman judges got up early, but I believe that they had wired up. When they went to Pilate the night before and said, we need some soldiers for we're going to arrest them, they told Pilate, we'll be there at the crack of dawn because we want this man gone. and he was in his office. Here, Brennan, can I say another little thing, just, well, scarcely the minutes to apply this. Do you see, in assembly judgment, never allow yourself, don't delay when things are clear, but never allow yourself to be pushed. Mm-hmm. Always beware of some of the people that want to get a thing just pushed through and get it done and rubber stamp and seal sides that will so counter reverse. Pilate allowed himself to be rushed through this, it'll never be reversed. Mm-hmm. The irreversible sentence of justice turned upside down.
And often, David, when it's rushed, as was the case here, it had to do with a predetermined outcome.
That's it. Mine's made up.
There was
really no trial.
That's right.
Really no trial, because a foregone conclusion. Anyway, is there anything now, briefly, that any brother wants that gives us a good big quarter of an hour for the crucifixion? The first 16 verses, we finish with the condemnation. Anybody want to say anything about this pavement, or it's a thing that has caused quite a bit of interest at times? Brother Jim, come ahead there.
You've left it, David. I'm just going to say that if it's any encouragement to you, William Kelly agrees with you, and very dogmatically, about Roman time.
Well, that's very good.
Just to stress the sovereignty in the passage, already we've seen the fulfillment of the scriptures on the line that is developed in the frustrating of Pilate's efforts. But isn't there a line right through of the frustrating of the Jews' efforts to disown him? Are we getting the thought of verse number 15? Earlier we've had the chief priests and the officers and the Jews, but now it's the chief priests answered. Are we thinking of a definite decision and choice of the nation? A definite choice of the rejection of Messiah?
Especially in their leaders. In the Acts of the Apostles, now there's one thing too that has to be mentioned. You know, the Jews have been blamed for the death of Christ, and it has given rise, now nobody here believes this, but over the centuries, it has given rise to the brutality of anti-Semitism. Jews generally have been classified as Jesus haters. And sometimes groups of Christians, in the name of Christianity, from the days of Constantine down, Jews have been persecuted because they were supposed to be the ones that put Jesus on the cross. Now, I think, dear brothers and sisters, that's a despicable attitude. You know, it would be just as reasonable to persecute all Italians because Nero threw some of the Christians to the lion, as it is to persecute Jews because at one stage in history, their leader condemned the Lord Jesus to the cross. Anti-Semitism, and might I say, it has become one of the biggest barriers to reaching Jews. The hatred of Christians to Jews, even old Luther said they were a diabolical race and they should be exterminated. Forgive me for criticizing the marvelous Luther. But you see, in those ages, that's what they felt about the Jews. Now, I say that that's completely... That man, I nearly mentioned his name when I wrote that book, is John's Gospel through. One of the biggest criticisms that he had of John's Gospel was its anti-Semitism. John mentions the Jews 71 times. And he says that John just blames everything on the Jews. Now, what he didn't take into account is that when John uses the Jews, very often he's not talking about the Jews generally, he's talking about the leaders of the Jews. And our brother has mentioned here, it was the chief priests, and they were the men who really pushed for this.
But there's another characteristic of John. You've mentioned a number of times, he mentions the Jews. Matthew, Mark, and Luke, I think, mentioned Jews six together. John, 71 times.
So 70.
It's amazing.
Yes, it's four times and the other three put together. Powerful.
Just to bring it to your mind, you did promise on Saturday that